Typically, we know that in any kind of exchange, both parties want to exchange things as close as possible to equal terms. In sports, when teams trade players, sometimes it's player for player. Sometimes if a player is really good, they'll trade a player plus cash and draft picks, anything so both teams can come to an agreement so that they feel like that they're both coming out in this exchange equally. Starting December 26th, exchanges will be part of many of our lives, as many of the gifts that will have been given will be exchanged for a different size, a different brand, a different color of some sort. But we expect when we go to the store or to a place that we will want something of equal value to what we have in hand, and the store is not just going to give something away to us. What someone has purchased for us, we are taking and exchanging it for something else. You can see where we're leading with this intro. Today, we will talk about an exchange that is, quite honestly, the greatest exchange that has ever been made. The exchange that we'll focus on today is about the glorious robe, the most glorious robe ever given. We hinted at it last week with the coat of many colors that Joseph was given, and the greater Joseph who come in Jesus Christ and robed in his glory. But today we'll look explicitly at this glorious robe that the Son gives to his people. And the amazing thing at this time of year, it's a great reminder in our hymns and the messages that we hear, is that it is offered to us by pure grace. Pure grace. Unlike every other exchange we've ever entered into in our life, this one is completely one-sided. It's God's grace to us, because all we have to offer, as we know, is filthy, sinful rags. Our focus has been on the King's clothing this Advent and Christmas season, and today it'll center around Christ's robes for ours, taken from Isaiah 61. Now, the writings of Isaiah are majestic, and yet they're weighty. But they can best be described as a message of hope in the difficult times of ruin, when God's people are not at their best. They're at their worst. They've been divided. The prophecies of Isaiah are spoken to a nation either on the brink of exile or near the end of exile. The hope which makes up much of Isaiah's message to us is always preceded, though, with what looks like to the human eyes is utter hopelessness and complete ruin. As we come to Isaiah 61, Israel's condition is looking bad. It's looking quite bleak, as we'll hear the description as we enter into these first few verses. And the question rings in our mind, will things ever get better for God's people? Well, God has prepared Israel. They're at a place where they're ready to hear from God. And Isaiah 61 is about the Anointed One, the Messiah, who has promised to come. And when he comes, we see first off that he will come with a message. Verses 1 through 3, the message of the Anointed One. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Well, who is the me? Well, as we start out in Isaiah 61, we learn the first speaker here is the messianic servant who was to come, the messianic speaker. The messianic servant is fulfilled in none other than who? Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. It's so nice when Christ interprets Scripture for us, it makes sermon prep a lot easier. When Jesus began his public ministry, think back to Luke 4, he sits down in the synagogue and reads Isaiah 61, 1 through the first part of 2. And he said, the scripture is fulfilled in me. I'll read those verses to you. And Jesus came to Nazareth, Luke 4, 16, where he had been brought up. And was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What hundreds of years before had been promised to God's people, Christ has unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and said, it's me. The anointed one who's been promised, it's me. I'm here. I have come. But before we dig into that passage in a deeper manner, there's an important note from this passage. As custom, it says here, Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And people say, well, you have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, Christ himself modeled the importance of being with God's people and sitting under God's word and worship and hearing the word of God. Imagine missing Jesus because you decided to skip worship that week. The greatest application of scripture was made when he says, it's about me. I am him who has been prophesied. But here at the outset of this scripture, if you go back and look in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, we get an appearance of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The anointed one promised to come, did come, and will return. And we learn, though, that he comes and his message in which we preach today, in which Jim prays for, we pray for back here, and Jim's faithful to do that, and Kevin, and we pray that the message will be filled with the Spirit of God. Because the messenger, Christ Jesus himself, modeled this, that the Holy Spirit is vital to his life. It's vital to the life of Jesus, that the holiness and power in his humanity was through the Spirit's anointing on his life. He was baptized, we see, and that the Spirit would then be empowering to what he did. When he calls Lazarus to come out, that Spirit gives life to the dead. It's resurrection power, as we know. We often forget sometimes that Jesus drew on the same resources that are available to us. The leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus saying that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. The one who was to come and has come and will return, will deliver on his promise, the word of God tells us here. But what does Jesus' promise give? Why did I say at the beginning that the message given by the anointed one is the way that he chooses to remind us of who he is? It's because the gospel message brings something with it. And we see first here that it brings good news to the physically poor. Now, how does the Messiah bring good news? Well, what's amazing is, and it's again, it's always a challenge in our culture, is it through the proclamation of the Word of God. We preach the Word in season and out of season. The good news, first off, he says here to the physically, and we'll see here then greater the spiritually poor. We know poor are those who lack material goods. They're overlooked, they're needy, outcast, lowly, sometimes looked at as a scourge on society. And what Christ's message is for is that Christ cares deeply and ministers personally to those whom society looks down upon. Now, we have to say from the outset here that there's no privilege in being financially poor or financially rich. All are created in the image of God, but salvation is being made possible regardless of the social status. That Christ brings his promise of good news also to those who we see here are spiritually poor. How narrow would the focus be for Jesus' ministry if it was only for those who are physically poor? How much greater, though, are the spiritually poor to be amongst him? Who are the spiritually poor? It's those who have recognized that they are bankrupt. They're the ones that recognize I was in bondage in my sin. I was dead in my trespasses. That I am needy. That I am bankrupt, meaning that I have no way to pay the debt that is owed. I have to come to the end of myself. That's what I talk about every time we come to the table. This is a table of people who recognize that I left to myself, I'm dead, and yet Christ's body and blood broken and shed for me. This is the message that is countercultural to our times even today. We love to preach the Jesus of Christmas who comes and loves everybody, but he comes and loves those who recognize I'm a sinner before a holy God, and I need help outside of myself. That I am dependent completely on someone else for my salvation. I can't earn it. I'm not good enough left to myself. And Jesus has good news for that. The question is, do we recognize our poverty? We need the message of the gospel, not just for the day of salvation. Matthew 5:3 tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The mark of Jesus' disciples are those who understand that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is the message of Christmas. That was the one who was promised to come. It's for those who recognize, woe is me, like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am undone. I am in ashes. We're like Nineveh when Jonah's message goes out, that we recognize that God is altogether different. But what's amazing is that the mark of Christ's disciples, those who are spiritually poor, there's a promise of heaven given. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is so opposite of the world today. Work hard, get yours, get ahead, put in the hours, and you will achieve. And Christ says, come to the end of yourself, realize you're dead and needy and helpless and hopeless, and then you'll have heaven. And that is the message of the Messiah, the anointed one who was to come. This is when he unrolls this scroll. He sits and says that if you think it's crazy that the poor will come to me, imagine yourself who's dead in your sins and left to yourself hates me. That's amazing, is it not? That God saves some, that he saves any. But the Messiah tells us too is to sent to bind up the brokenhearted. This time of year is not always easy for people. It reminds them those who have been taken recently or lost, and the celebrations are different. I still sometimes, and I know it's been close to a year or right around a year now, that door still comes open once the service starts, and I'm waiting for Geneva to kind of hobble down the middle of the aisle and take her seat, you know what I mean? Because that's what she did, and she'd give me that smile, you know, because she was late. Well, you know, so it's not always easy because death has a hold still in this world, and yet it doesn't have the final word. And that's what Jesus says at this time when the Messiah was to come, and the Messiah who has come, he's sent to bind up the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted. This is a comprehensive statement. This speaks to anything that breaks us. Maybe you're in an emotional turmoil or a physical or a relational where it feels like it's the end of the rope, and or your sins feel like they're overwhelming you. This is for you to bind up the brokenhearted. The anointed one has come to bring the good news of great joy, that you don't have to be defined by sin and death and brokenness, but by who Christ calls you. He also proclaims here, we see in the passage, liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And we've seen this imagery a lot in Exodus. And we see it here in Isaiah. And it's a picture of the New Testament as Christ unfolds it more for us. But what's amazing here, is it not? When you think about what the world thinks it needs, the anointed one, Christ Jesus, the Savior, Emmanuel, said, I'm going to set the captives free and open prisons, and I'm going to do it by preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. They need to hear the word of God for the people of God. That liberty comes by being released from the debt of slavery. Again, that language here, we're already seeing it once, we're seeing again, you know, that the poor in spirit recognize it. And now it's liberty given to those who've been released, given freedom from slavery. In the Old Testament, it referred to those who'd been exiled, and God's people were exiled. And were likely enslaved. It's prisoners of war or those who sold themselves to pay their debts. The background of Isaiah 61:1-2 is Leviticus 25. Especially like verse 10. It's the year of Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor. And what took place is every 50 years there was a special year of celebration in Israel where the slaves were freed from their servanthood. Debtors were released from their financial obligation, and any lost property was returned to the person who was enslaved. If for any physical captives, or excuse me, if this was only for physical captives and the physically poor, again, how narrow would Jesus' message have been? But it's a foreshadow that was to come and has come, is continually to come, and till the day of Christ Jesus, a greater release than which we need. Oh, we loved sweet baby Jesus in the manger, but man, we needed someone who could come and release us from the bondage, as we're told here. We've been taken captive and we're bound in the prison of what? Our sins, the captivity of man. And see, everyone wants to work to save themselves, but unlike the year of Jubilee, you can't spend so many years and then all of a sudden be released from your sin. It's the work of God on our behalf, because no years will just erase sin. We wish they could. We're still haunted, some of us, maybe by things we've said or done or choices we've made, and the evil one loves to throw that up in our face. And yet the Christ child comes and says, I'm freeing you from any debt, any slavery, any hold that sin has had on your life, and you're never going to have to pay what you should. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what a message that we have is that you don't need to continue to live mentally or relationally or physically or anything in the bondage of the sin, because Christ has set us free. I think of Andy Griffith and the foolishness of hanging the key right outside the prison. And the prisoners can reach right out and get the key and unlock it. And we always laugh at Barney, you know, he's always just getting in a mess. But think about this. How much greater foolishness is it to the world that Christ has come and unlocked you from the prison of your sin and said, walk, your debt's been paid. You said, but how? I'm bankrupt. Because someone else paid your debt. Even when you hated him, he paid your debt. Even when you weren't looking for him, he paid your debt. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to pay the debt that we deserve to pay. The year of Jubilee is nothing compared to the year, the day, the month of Christ Jesus our Lord, who is reigning right now. We've been imprisoned and shackled to our sins, and God opens the door and says, you're free. You're free indeed. And he's not a God who frees us and says, but you have that ankle bracelet, so don't go too far with your grace. Don't live too free. You have a limit here. No, he says you're free, and you're free indeed. And we are to live under that. But Christ tells us the Messiah that was to come with a message that says was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. There's a message here, is there not, in just this verse? There's a contrast being made between the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. Jesus' first coming was the years of the Lord's favor, which he's showing us now in his long suffering and patience, even in a sin-fallen world, that he's not come back. That there's gospel freedom to be proclaimed to all. You see, there was a pause in Jesus' story in Luke 4. When he read from Isaiah 61, he stopped before the day of vengeance. Because at that time, as he was sitting in the synagogue, it wasn't time for his day of vengeance. That is for his second advent, when he returns again. And for those who don't know him, it'll be accompanied by judgment for us. We'll be taken up with our Savior, glorified bodies, knowing no sin. But we see the graciousness of God, the years of the favor of the Lord, but the day of vengeance. I've been still rattled as we preach the first commandment, have no other gods, and we look at this world that spits upon him and hates him. And yet he says, I'm giving years of my favor to those to come. I'm long-suffering, that they would know me. But he does something else, and maybe this is what you needed to hear this Christmas too. He brings comfort to all who mourn. Maybe you're mourning right now, the loss of someone, something, a dream, a place, whatever it may be, your actions, the decisions of someone else that you had nothing to do with. But he says, comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. Jesus himself would even stand on the mount as he gave his sermon and say, blessed are those who mourn. Again, a counterculture message for our day, that Christ comes for those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. The evil one, our flesh, the world likes to teach us wrong. And Christ says, I've come to comfort you who mourn. This is a mourning over sin and looking to Christ alone for sure on our behalf to satisfy everything. I still do not like when I display the things that I know better to do and the old flesh rears its head. And yet, where's our hope? So we come back and mourn and recognize that Christ comforts us, that he bears with us. But he mourns with you in every stage of life. And as he's promised these things, so there were those who were mourning. There were those who were captives. There were those in prisons. There were those who were bound up and brokenhearted. This is the time frame of which the people of God needed to hear the word of God, and the graciousness of the anointed one comes. And he comes like he's done throughout scripture with this same consistency. And he says, you know, when I bring all this to you, we got to change your clothes, man. You can't be walking around like the old you because you've died. And we see here again, there's about to be another wardrobe change. A change of clothes that accompanies his coming. And what does he say here? A beautiful headdress. I'm going to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Ashes were worn on the head as a sign of mourning. So blessed are those who mourn. He's going to comfort you. And not only does he comfort you, he's going to take away the ashes, the marks of you, the greater scarlet letter that marks you as a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. And he said, I'm going to take those ashes away. You don't have to walk around in a pitiful style. You are free to live. The prison's been opened up, and I'm going to give you some new clothes to wear as you step out into the world. And this is what he says here. The mourners who are comforted now have the ashes replaced with a beautiful headdress. So the very place on the head where the ashes would lay are now replaced with the oil of gladness and joy. The joy of the Lord is my salvation. Beauty out of ashes. Think about when there's a raging wildfire, the destruction it leaves, and it's black and gray and seemingly dead. But somehow, even with scorched earth, as time passes, there's some greenery that shows. There's grass that returns. And this is what God is painting before us today, that there's ashes of death have been replaced with the oil that runs down of gladness and joy. And this does something to us. This message is to elicit a response. And look what it says. So this was a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. The body and soul was being revived, folks. This is what the word of God does. This is what the Christ child who grew up to be, the man who died and rose and was reigning, came to do. In which he says, you need to faint no longer. From the head to the whole body is being covered in the oil and the garments of life. What a beautiful picture is laid before us here. Awake My Heart is written by J. Sidlow Baxter. And he says this, the garland of hope for the ashes of fear. The garland of love for the ashes of hate. The garland of new promise for the ashes of regret. The garland of divine friendship for the ashes of human loneliness. The garland of joy in God for the ashes of sorrow and sin. The garland of inward healing for the ashes of soul sickness. The garland of moral victory for the ashes of defeat. The garland of spiritual liberty for the ashes of bondage. The garland of heart's ease for the ashes of unrest. The garland of godly contentment for the ashes of worldly envy. The garland of a worthwhile life for the ashes of godless pleasure. And lastly, the garland of victory and holiness for the ashes of defeat. What a beautiful picture in which he strips you from the sin life. He opens up the prison and says, get that prison garb off and put this on. I've covered you with the oil, the headdress of my children. You've been set free. The bondage has been paid. You are no longer captive to sin. God is about changing clothes to represent the change in status. Oh, what a beautiful picture we have here. And he says, I do this all for this reason here. And this is the largest section where we dig in deep. But he says that God's people may be called oaks of righteousness. I don't know a lot about trees, but I know an oak is often called mighty. And this is the picture that we're given here. It's a large tree. It's a sturdy tree with deep roots. You see, this time of year where we reflect on what Christ has done, is doing, and will do, it's so that your roots go deeper. Every year that we live, every Sunday that we're given, where we hear the word of God, God is conforming us. He who began a good work is seeing it through. And part of the way he's doing that, he's putting your roots deeper in Christ. I thought I could never survive this or that. I don't know how I can continue. And yet Christ says, but you got roots that are so deep. They're deep in me. That's how. But see, the key isn't in the strength of the tree. It's the potter. What's he say here? The anointed says, it's the planting of the Lord. You might be ugly in the winter, but God's not done with you. Because spring comes. You might feel the pain of the leaves that fall off in the fall or the blistering hot, but God said, but I've planted you and I will take care of you. We're planted by the Lord, and here's the reason why. He's not afraid to show off his garden of oak trees and say, yeah, you might want to move to the back. Those ones in the front, man. Ooh, covenant, those churches and those trees, ugly. No, he doesn't do that. He says here, so that he might be glorified. That he might be glorified. You might wish you were a 12-foot oak, but you're only 8-foot, but it doesn't matter. God is glorified. And he says, the God of our salvation deserves all the glory. The oaks of righteousness gives us our acceptance before the God who is holy and majestic. And the gospel builds Christians with deep roots. Strong Christians are planted with gospel truth. The good news is, as we look here, as we come to verse 4 here, the gospel message of the anointed one is one of restoration, building, raising, repairing. We know a lot about building and raising and repairing, do we not? The ancient ruins, the former destructions, the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Oh, we like to talk about the things that have happened. And yet he said, I'm here to build, raise, and repair. God is still active. He's still building. The gospel makes changes. The power of God alone can bring restoration to families, to cities, to the world. It starts in the churches of God, preaching the word of God to the people of God. But he can restore anything. He says it right here. The one who came in the first advent will return at the second. And at his return, it'll be just the same for us. What other message can make so much promise to us? But make no mistake about it. The anointed Messiah who came, Christ Jesus says, preach that message and preach it indeed. But he gives then the mission. Verses 5 through 9, there's a seeming little change here. It's to bring salvation to the world. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the word of God. The strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. This isn't for us to bring in the Gentiles as slaves. The picture is that the Gentiles will be joining God's people and joining them in the worship of the Lord and in the life and the body of Christ. But Israel has a role to fulfill, verse 6 tells us. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of God. Israel will be a foretaste of the priesthood of all believers. That each of us are used to bring people to know the Lord. And listen to what it says here. You shall eat the wealth of the nations and the glory you shall boast. The boast is in the Lord and his glory. God can do that in the world today. So we got to stop saying we're too far gone. It's the worst it's ever been. Even I get caught up in that doom and gloom. Sin. God can do what he wants to do. It may take 500 more years from now. And our great, great, great grandchildren may be the beneficiary. But we stay the course. Because it took years from Isaiah 61 to Jesus rolling out that scroll. But guess what? He kept his word. And he still will keep his word. And he says instead of shame, there will be a double portion. Twice of what was expected. God blesses abundantly. Instead of dishonor, they'll rejoice, satisfied in what the Lord gives. There's a land they shall possess. And again, that double portion is mentioned. And have an everlasting joy. The promise of God are guaranteed by the character of God. He tells us what he loves and hates. For the Lord loves justice. Of course, in God's salvation and vengeance, he's just. But the way of life and society and the way it's supposed to be. He says, I hate robbery and wrong. I'll give faithfully give them their recompense. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. So a society that distorts what's good and turns it into evil, we're not to pretend it doesn't happen, but we pray that God, who is the covenant and faithful God, would do a work in our time. Their offspring shall be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. Think about that, folks. God's people are going to be distinct, it says, in the world. But why is that? That all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are in the offspring that the Lord has blessed. Because they got roots that are different. They got clothes that look different. They have offspring that the Lord has chosen to bless. Praise the Lord that this Christmas he has seen fit to bless us abundantly. Has he not? And it brings us then to crescendo here. Verses 10 and 11, which I love and pray that you look at and meditate on. Because the Messiah who comes, the anointed one, shares the marriage garments of the anointed one with us. There could be some question to who's speaking in these verses. I wrestle with this all week. I think it's best to read on the face that it's Isaiah or God's church, the response of Isaiah and God's church to the work of the anointed one, the Messiah to come. Because listen to what it says in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. Rejoicing and exalting in my God. To know the one true and living God. But it was something specific that caused this rejoicing and exaltation. And it's a reminder this time of year. And it was called salvation. When the Messiah comes, he brings good news and great joy and a whole new wardrobe for us. We see it again. He wants to mark this time of salvation. The people recognize what he's done. That's the advent of Christ comes. Specifically, he dresses his bridegroom, the church. The bridegroom dresses his bride, the church, in his robes of righteousness. Listen to what it says. For he has clothed me with the garments. There's that idea again, clothes again. The garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is the imputation, as we say, of Christ's righteousness. The Son of God, born in the manger in swaddling cloths, took on flesh. He would be stripped of his earthly robes, though, living for us and in dying for us, taking our sinful filth and the robes of our sin and hatred and evil, but giving us his robe of righteousness, his perfect conformity to the law of God, his life he fully lived in perfect obedience to the Father is given to us. When you go to your credit, when you go to your account now, it says paid in full. You cannot stand before God any more perfect than you will at this moment due to the righteousness of Christ. That's the great exchange in which it's greater than any exchange ever given. You don't have to keep a receipt. You don't have to wait for God to say, well, you got to pay me back. This is just a loan with interest. No, you receive it as a pure gift. Joni Erickson Tata, she's paralyzed. She's a quadriplegic. And she says this about this section of scripture. Again, she can't move. Diving accident when she was young, has lived to this age, and I think she's in her 60s or 70s now. And she says, it's frustrating to have other people dress me. She says, being paralyzed, I don't have the ability to put on my own clothes. And sometimes I sure do wish I could pull on my own sweater or coat. She said, but recently I came across Isaiah 61 where it says, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of righteousness. She said, friend, when it comes to the righteousness of God, there's absolutely no way you and I can dress ourselves. God does that for us. And if we try to clothe ourselves with the garments of salvation, as the Bible puts it, it'll end up looking like filthy rags. And so now I've gained a whole new appreciation for not being able to get myself dressed. It's a beautiful picture of the act of Christ is given to us. We're dead in our sins. We're paralyzed in our sins. We cannot move. We cannot make any motion to put on and exchange that. And yet Christ comes and makes us alive through the work of the Spirit and the Word to do that. But there's one more picture I leave you with today. The beauty of this act of Christ is pictured in a wedding picture. You know what it's like with weddings, especially with women. I love you, but it's a big deal. I mean, it is a big deal, and it's wonderful, but there's a lot that goes into it, and one of those is how everyone looks. I mean, it is. It's important. And pictured in this wedding picture Jesus gives before us is the bridegroom, Christ, purchasing his bride, and then he dresses her in his beauty. He dresses her in the beauty in which he gifts. Listen to what it says. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We're so wrapped in the beauty and splendor of Christ. When God looks at us, all he sees is his son and loves us. He says, for God so loved the world, he sent his son. He gave his best for us. And when he sees that, he's pleased with what the son has done. The salvation of Christ is that he's covered us. He has dressed us up in the beauty of his salvation. He loves to show us off for what he's done for us. And the salvation of the Lord is compared to the joy of a wedding, but also a bountiful garden. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Think about that. God promises that the Messiah accomplishes a great harvest and people will come to know the Lord. We just stay faithful. We stay faithful. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing wrong with walking out of here with your head held high, a joy in your step, a belief in your heart that's not man-made or full of folly, but it's like, hey, check out my wardrobe. I can walk around here proud, not in myself, but in a Savior who loves me and has adorned me with the robes of righteousness. He's painted me up so that when that marriage of the church and he comes together, we are looked with such satisfying eyes as the bride comes down the aisle to receive the groom. That's the Savior in which we have. So we look back at the first coming and look forward to the second coming. The bride of Christ will enter at one day the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end, Revelation 19 tells us. In other words, the new garden, the new heaven, the new Eden will be there. We've seen it from the skins to Joseph to the robe of Christ, that Christ has got us covered. Christ gives us his robe for ours, which calls us to humbly rejoice this Christmas season.